Good evening. Everybody get full?
Yes.
That's a double-edged sword for you when you stand up here on this side of the podium. Because when you talk to a group of people that have just eaten, doctors tell you that the blood flow goes from the brain to the stomach to start the digestion process, right? So you're standing up here talking and you can't keep their attention. You notice people start to doze off. That's the bad side. That's why you'll see some people get up and pound the podium. That's really to wake people up. The other side of that is, because you have no blood in your brain, you don't notice when I make mistakes. That's the good side.
Never worked for my teacher.
Fortunately, with Father, he gets to talk before we eat. Thank you for having me back. I've been really looking forward to doing this particular talk with you. The name of the talk that we're doing tonight is Passover to Passion, a Lenten Meditation. And I hope that you are as blessed by hearing it as I am every time that I give this particular talk. Everybody knows that we are right now in the Lenten season. We know that because all of the voices of the church, from Father Rick all the way up to Pope Benedict, are constantly reminding us that it's Lent. Now, when they do that, there's a reason behind it. It's because this is something important we need to pay attention to. But a lot of times, we don't notice what it is we're supposed to notice. We don't pay attention to what it is we should be paying attention to. For example, what happens every time Catholics start talking about Lent at the very beginning? It always happens. Oh God, what am I supposed to give up this year? Maybe I'll give up candy. That's what I did last year. And cigarettes, again. Or maybe I'll give up cookies. I did that 2 years ago. And cigarettes. But it didn't work out then either. Because giving up cigarettes for Lent has become a Catholic tradition. Every time we always think of, what are we supposed to give up? But there's a lot more to Lent than what we're supposed to give up. And that's what I hope to show you tonight. We know that the Lenten season is 40 days long. And anytime you hear that number, 40 days, you should hear bells going off. The reason is because the 40 days has become very, very important in other places of Scripture. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments and fasting for 40 days and nights. Jesus, after his baptism, went into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and nights before being tempted by the devil. And then we have another 40-day period in the Bible that's really important that you usually don't relate to this same thing. It was 40 days from Easter Sunday until Ascension Thursday when Christ ascended into heaven. Now, you usually don't equate that with the other two because the other two are about fasting. And this one should be a happy time. Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, keep that in mind because we're going to come right back to that in just a moment. Lent is a penitential season. What does that mean? Well, that means the church emphasizes three things we should be doing. We should be doing penance, prayer, and almsgiving. But as I said a moment ago, the things you hear Catholics talk about is what can I give up? In other words, the penance part. You don't hear them talk about the prayer and the almsgiving part too much. About 2 years ago, I stopped giving up things for Lent. I gave up giving up things for Lent. I started seeing what I could add to Lent every year. What can I add? I can increase my prayer life. And my prayer life has taken off tremendously because of it. Every year at Lent, I try to add something new. Another thing I've added for Lent, under the almsgiving part, is being charitable, more charitable than normal, to the people around me. Now, we all know it's true, although we don't usually say it in public, but my wife's not here tonight, so I can get by with it. If you can really be nice to the people that you live with, you can generally be nice to just about anybody. Right? It's the hardest ones. Why? Because we take them for granted. They take us for granted. And so we don't make that effort. So every Lent, I try to be more loving. Every Lent, I try to be more charitable because the old cliche really is true. Charity does start at home. Every year, I try to give more of myself to the people around me, to give more of my time, to give more of my attention, to stop the things that I usually do that I'm interested in doing and set them aside to have time to talk with family, friends, people that matter to me in my life. So instead of concentrating on the penance part and what I can give up, I concentrate on the prayer and almsgiving, what I can add to Lent. And that makes it a more full time for me. That doesn't mean the penance part is not important, but it all has to be a balance. Normally, you only hear Catholics refer to what can I give up? One third of the three things that the church teaches us about the penitential season. Now, what is the purpose of this 40 days of penitential season? Well, the purpose is to prepare us to celebrate Holy Week. Now, we all know what Holy Week is. That starts with Palm Sunday, and it includes the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Why do we need to be prepared to celebrate that? Have you ever wondered about that? Why do we need to be prepared to celebrate Holy Week? Well, we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. That's what the Lenten season is, but what is Lent? And no, ladies, I'm not talking about the little white things that stick to your black dresses. Lent comes from an old English word that means spring. And it refers more to the natural season of the year than the liturgical season of the year. Now, what's spring about? April showers bring May flowers, although that pertains more to our northern neighbors than it does to us here. What else? Love is in the air, and the birds and the bees are too, doing their thing. So it's a time of renewal. It's a time that the earth is renewing itself from the dormancy of winter, and it's a time for renewal for us as well. Remember, we talked just a moment ago that you had 40 days that Moses was on the mountain, 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness, and 40 days between Easter and the Ascension. The apostles had 40 days to renew their relationship with Christ. And that's a really important aspect for Lent. Now, everybody's heard about Ash Wednesday, and that's the first day of Lent. But how many of you are familiar with Fat Tuesday? Father is. What is Fat Tuesday? What is Fat Tuesday in French? Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is Fat Tuesday in French. And it really comes from a celebration that is customary in parts of Europe and Latin America called Carnival. Everybody heard of Carnival? And you hear about the wild things that go on in Brazil during Carnival. But there's more to Carnival than that. Carnival is actually what they call the period of ordinary time that goes from the Christmas season to Lent. Christmas ends at Epiphany. Lent begins on Ash Wednesday. The period in between there was called Carnival, which actually comes from two Latin words, carne and vale, which means farewell to meat. Because Catholics don't eat meat on Fridays during Lent, right? So they had a time of renewal, a time to kick their heels up and have one last hurrah party before Lent, before the penance starts with Lent. It's also called Shrove Tuesday. Anybody familiar with that term? That comes from an old English word, shrive, which means to be forgiven in the sacrament of penance. Once we go to Father in the sacrament of reconciliation, and we go to confession, and he's forgiven us, absolved us of our sins, in the old English, we are shriven. And that's what Shrove Tuesday is about. Now, on Ash Wednesday, everybody knows what Ash Wednesday is about, right? You go to church, and Father takes ashes, and he blesses them, and he puts them on your head. Where do the ashes come from? Palm Sunday. They take the palms that we wave in the processions on Palm Sunday, burn them, and those are the ashes for next Ash Wednesday. Father blesses those ashes. Then he puts his thumb in there and he makes a cross on your forehead. I've noticed something. The first three people get a cross. All the rest of us get this black blob. And when you leave church, nobody knows what that is except Catholics. My daughter and I went to Ash Wednesday Mass this past Ash Wednesday, and we left there and went immediately to a convenience store. And here we are, and several other people from the same Mass we just got out of, and we've all got the black blob. And I walk up to the counter, and the lady looks at me and goes, "Oh no, don't tell me it's Ash Wednesday." I was her church calendar. A little late. Because Catholics know what it means, but nobody else does. In other parts of the world, they don't put the sign of the cross on your forehead. They sprinkle the ashes on top of your head. If you ever get to see on TV the Holy Father at Ash Wednesday Masses, he does it to everybody in the church, and he sprinkles the ashes on top of their head. Whether we are sealed with the cross or we get it on top of the head, Father says something to us. What does he say?
Ashes to ashes and dust to dust.
Not quite, but it's close. What do you say, Father?
Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall
return. Remember, O man, you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Or
we'll get there.
Okay.
Think about it this way. The church reminds us, because we do forget if they don't, that we're going to die. The church sets aside one day a year to remind us that we're all going to die. Why do they do that? Is it because the guys at the Vatican see people having too much fun during Carnival, so they remind them on one day that they're going to die? Go ahead. Absolutely, absolutely.
Through adversity, you know, things like that.
Why do we need reminders that we're going to die?
Because
we don't forget. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. And so the church has to remind us. And then when we think about it, okay, dust I am, to dust I'm going to return. What does that really mean to me? It means that if I'm going to die, I better do something to get ready for that event. I need to do something before that event occurs, and that's what Lent does for me, is it helps me to prepare for that event. On other Ash Wednesdays, Father says something different. Repent and believe the gospel. And why does he say that? It's another reminder. In fact, it's the exact same reminder. We just don't think about it as being the exact same reminder, but it is. Where does that line come from? Repent and believe in the gospel.
Is it John?
The Bible. Who?
The book of John. I mean, the gospel of John.
John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, let me tell you what's significant about those words, repent and believe the gospel. Repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change direction. Now, I don't know if it happens to you guys, but I'll admit in public it happens to me. I'll be driving down the road and I'm daydreaming about something else, and suddenly I realize I'm on the wrong road. I don't recognize any of this. I didn't make that turn I was supposed to have made.
Where is that white fence, right?
Now I've got three choices. You can tell that I overthink everything, right? I've got three choices. I can keep going, hoping that I'm going to run into another turn that'll take me back to the same road I wanted to be on. I've tried that. It usually does not work. The second one I haven't tried. It's a theory only. But I think that if you just keep driving until you go all the way around the world, when you come back around, you can make that turn the next time. Or I can do what any man would hate to do and a woman would think of first, and that is
ask
directions. Turn around and go back. Metanoia doesn't mean just to veer off to the left or veer off to the right. It means to completely change directions. But that isn't good enough either, is it? If I turn around and I go back, That's wonderful. But if I keep going, I'm going to wind up right back where I started. I not only have to go back, turn around and go back, I have to remember this time not to be daydreaming and make that turn, right? I have to get on the right road. So repent means to turn around, go back, and get on the gospel road, not the road that I was on. Now we have this happen to us all the time in life, that we wind up on the wrong road. And we need to be reminded to repent and believe in the gospel, to put your trust in the gospel message. That's exactly what he's saying, though, when he reminds us that we're going to die. We need a change of direction before that event happens. We need to be thinking about what it is that we need to be doing with our lives to be on the right road once that event happens. Now, I'm going to ask a very personal question. Please don't answer. Don't even raise your hand, but I'm going to answer my question. How many of you have ever lost someone you loved? How many of you have ever had someone you love leave this world? My father died in April of 1976. I was just about to turn 23, which means my father has now been dead for more than half of my life. And I remember that day with crystal clarity as though it happened yesterday. My mother died in December of 1989. That's 17 years ago. Doesn't seem like 17 years. Doesn't seem like more than a year or two. And every time I think about it, it still hurts, and I miss her every day of my life. Those of you that have shared in that experience, let me ask you this question. What would you give for one day, 1 week, 1 month with that person that you love most that has left us? If I had a month with my mom, all the things I would say to her, first thing I'd want to do is show her her granddaughter who was 4 years old when she passed away, who's now 21, almost 22, and see the kind of woman that she grew up to be. There's so many things I would like to tell her about. There's so many things I'd like to ask her about. All of those stories that I should have paid more attention to when I was younger, and now I can't really pass them on to my kids. I'd love to ask about the family history I missed out on. Why do I bring that up? Between Easter and Ascension Thursday, the apostles were given that month, 40 days, to renew their relationship with the crucified, risen Lord. That's what Lent is for us. It's that opportunity to renew our relationship with Jesus Christ, the most important person there will ever be in our lives. But how do we do that? It's a nice thing to say, but how do you actually do that? Well, you renew our relationship with Christ by emulating Jesus in his passion. And that's why the church prepares us to celebrate the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. Notice the word is emulate, not imitate. What does emulate mean? What does it mean to emulate? It means to follow and be like, but without imitating the exact same things. So we are going to renew our relationship with Jesus by emulating him in his passion. Before we can do that, we need to talk a little bit about the passion. Now, everybody in here knows the passion story. We've heard it for years. We've seen it in movies. And next week, we're going to hear it again, all week long. But there are a few things that get away from us. And those are the things that I want to talk about. Those are the things that will allow us to emulate Jesus in his passion. Jesus said 7 things from the cross. They're called the 7 sayings of Jesus from the cross. Have you ever seen the movies that start out by showing you a very exciting scene that happens near the end of the story? But then they don't do the conclusion. They take you back to the beginning and bring you all the way up till that and then do the conclusion. Well, that's kind of what I want to do with you tonight. I want to start with the end. I want to start with 19th chapter of St. John, 3 verses, verses 28 through 30, for a couple of the last things Jesus said. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A bowl full of vinegar stood there. What's vinegar? It's the stuff we mix with oil to put on a salad, right? So why would a bowl of vinegar be sitting there at the crucifixion? Ever wonder?
I would bet that it was used as a cleanser.
Vinegar is soured wine. That's what it is. And it was kept there for the purpose of giving to prisoners, and we'll talk more about that in a moment as well. And so they put it on a sponge full of vinegar on a hyssop branch. Remember hyssop branch. We're going to come back to that in a moment. So that when you hear the words hyssop branch again, remember that scene. And they held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is finished? His purpose? His purpose won't be fulfilled until the resurrection. And then not even until the ascension. Go ahead. His life is finished. Or is it? We're going to find out what "it is finished" actually means. Now we go back to the beginning of the story. Where does Jesus' passion actually begin? How many of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ? It's a good movie. Very graphic, but it's a good movie. One of the best portrayals of Jesus' passion that you've ever seen. And where does it start? Where's the movie start? At the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you pray the rosary, where do the sorrowful mysteries start? Agony in the garden. So you would think that the Passion of Christ would start in the garden. However, it actually starts well before then. You could actually say that Jesus' passion begins all the way back with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15. I don't know if you remember me telling you about that from a different class, but Genesis 3:15 is a verse called the Proto-Evangelion, which means the first gospel. That was the first mention of a Redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent. Or maybe we could say that Jesus' passion begins with the sacrifice of Abraham. Do you remember the story of the sacrifice of Abraham? God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and take him to a place I will show you and offer him as a sacrifice to me." Now, if you remember, Isaac was a miraculous birth in the first place, a gift from God. And now he's supposed to give it back. And Abraham didn't refuse God anything. So they journey, him and the boy, to the mountain of Moriah. Later on, many years later, that would be where the city of Jerusalem is built. It would also be where the hill outside of Jerusalem that we call Golgotha would be. How old was Isaac?
Around 12.
If you see movies, he's a little boy. However, think about this. When they get to the foot of the mountain, he puts the wood from the sacrifice on Isaac and he carries it. It takes a lot of wood to burn a full-grown animal completely. And he puts it on Isaac and Isaac carries it. So he had to be old enough to carry this wood up the mountain. Up the same mountain, Jesus carried the wood of his sacrifice, the cross. And when they get up there, he binds Isaac. However, if he's big enough to carry all that wood, and Abraham was as old as he was, he could have resisted. That tells us that Isaac was probably a willing sacrifice, just like Jesus was when he climbed the same mountain carrying the wood of his sacrifice. On the way up the mountain, Isaac says to Abraham, "You have the knife and the fire and I have the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham replies, "God himself will provide the lamb." They get up there. He builds the altar, arranges the fire, binds his son. And as he starts to kill him, God says, "Don't do it." And he notices a ram with its horns caught in a thicket that he uses for the sacrifice. But God said, basically, "You don't have to sacrifice your son for me to prove you love me. You've already shown me that you love me, but I will sacrifice my son for you to show how much I love you." So we could easily talk about Jesus' passion beginning there. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there's not a point in history that we could not talk about the beginning of Christ's passion. But we said that he was the Lamb, and reading the gospel, we see that it took place during the Jewish Passover. That's the place we need to start to really understand the passion. And the first Passover takes place in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Passover comes from a Hebrew word, Pesach. And in Greek, it's Pascha. And that's where we get our terms, the Paschal mysteries, the Paschal lamb, the Paschal sacrifice, all of those words that we use about Holy Week and Easter. All of those words are because of the Passover. I'm going to read about half of this chapter to you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then a man and his neighbor next to his house shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month," in other words, for 4 days. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they are eaten. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it, unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall observe it as an ordinance forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." In other words, this is serious. "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, and so until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, and if anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Select lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to slay you. You shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land, which the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." That's the basic outline of the Passover, which is still held to this day by observant Jews. Now, I was fortunate enough several years ago to actually study Torah with some Jewish rabbinical students, and we had the Seder. Seder is a Hebrew word that means ordered because of the order of this ritual. It's the same exact ritual Jesus would have observed in his day, and so I want to tell you a little bit about that. First of all, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, you eat nothing but matzah, which is like an unsalted cracker, unleavened bread. It begins the day before Passover with the cleaning out of chametz. Chametz is a Hebrew word for leaven. And the way that they do that is they go to one window or other prominent place in the home, and they put a piece of leavened bread. And they use that as their beginning. And then the whole family searches the entire house in a circle, working their way back around to that window. And then they take that last piece of unleavened bread and they hang it up over a lamp so that mice won't get in it and scatter the leaven out through the house, and they'd have to do it again. The next morning, they burn that. When they do that, the head of the house says a prayer in Aramaic saying that he has gotten rid of all of the leaven that he knows about, and if any more remains, it is as dust to him. In other words, it's not anything that I'm clinging to in keeping from doing what God commanded me to do. Now, the Seder is based around 4 cups of wine. And these 4 cups of wine are the most important part of the meal. So important, in fact, that if a family is so poor they cannot afford the wine, the government has to buy the wine for them. It's that important. And that's 4 cups per person. It begins with the first cup, which is the cup of sorrows, the sorrow of slavery in Egypt. The head of the household says the table blessing, which starts out in Hebrew, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, the translation of which is, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Does that sound at all familiar to you? It's part of the prayer that Father does, blessing the bread and the wine at every Mass. It's still that same prayer that Jesus would have used at that time. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness, we have this bread to offer. And then we have the ritual hand washing. There's a washing pot that's made just for washing your hands. It's a pot that has a handle on each side. And the head of the household takes one handle and he just pours the water over his hand with the blessing for the hand washing. And then he takes the other handle so that he doesn't have to touch the handle that the dirty hand touched, and he pours it over the other one, and that's the ritual hand washing. It's at that point that Jesus would have got on his hands and knees and washed his apostles' feet. Then the head of the family sits at the table, and he takes bitter herbs, which is usually horseradish and some bitter lettuce, and he dips it in salt water, and he eats it. And then he dips one for each of the people at the table and hands it to them. This is the point at which Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And they began asking, is it I, Lord? And he said, it's the one who dipped his hand in the dish with me. Because then they dipped theirs in the dish, and everybody's dipping into this same salt water. And then the head of the family, with no fanfare whatsoever, he has 3 pieces of matzo that are wrapped in linen napkins. He takes one of them. He breaks it in half. He takes the bigger half, and he wraps it back up, and he hides it. That's called the afikoman, and it will come back up later. Then we have the second cup, the cup of the Haggadah. Haggadah is a Hebrew word that means the telling. The important thing that happens during the Haggadah is that the youngest male child asks the head of the house 4 questions. He asks, why is this night different from all other nights? If you saw the Passion of the Christ movie, at the point where they arrested Jesus and John gets away, and just as he's about to barge in on Mary and Mary Magdalene, they wake up startled in the middle of the night, and Mary says, why is this night different from all other nights? And Mary Magdalene says, because we were slaves and now we are free. And that's the answer to the question. The second question is, why on this night do we eat bitter herbs? And the answer that will come out is because it's the bitterness of slavery. Why on this night do we only eat unleavened bread? It's the bread of our affliction. Why on this night do we eat in a reclining posture? You notice in the first original one, they were supposed to eat with their loins girded, staff in hand, shoes on their feet, ready to hit the door to head out of Egypt. Later rabbis would teach that that's because they were slaves. Now we're slaves no longer. So we eat in a reclining position. In Jesus' time, they would have actually all been on couches that they would recline on. Nowadays, they have an armchair that they put a cushion on to recline while they're eating, to show that they are now free men. And then we have the Haggadah, the telling. This is where the father of the household tells the story of the Exodus in the present tense. This is how it's a memorial, a reliving of the Exodus experience. The past is made present because he tells it in the present tense. We were slaves, and Moses led us out. And they actually go through the entire Exodus experience, reliving it. And that's what the Jewish idea of a memorial was. And then they sing the little Hallel. Hallel is a word that means praise to God. And the little Hallel is two psalms, Psalm 112 and Psalm 114. I'm going to read you just a couple of verses of each one. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. And the other one starts out, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, and the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. And that's obviously about the Exodus experience. They sing this as a chant. And that's the little Hallel. And that is the end of the second cup. Now starts the meal itself. It starts out with a substance called chariseth, which is a sweet, fruity mixture that they dip the bitter herbs in that shows the sweetness of freedom over the bitterness of slavery. And then they have the main meal, which can consist of many different courses of all kinds of foods. And then during the meal, they've had one chair with a place setting that's empty and a full glass of wine. And that's for Elijah, because the prophets say Elijah will come before the Messiah. So after the dinner, the little boy that asked the questions gets up and goes to the door and opens it, looking to see if Elijah has come. Happens every Passover. At that point, the Aphikamen, remember the matzah that was hidden before? The children find it. They are searching for it all during this time, and they find it. And they hold it hostage. And the adults have to ransom it back with presents. They take the Aphikamen, and they break it into pieces, and they give each person there a piece. Once you've eaten your piece of the Aphikamen, you can eat nothing else through the entire evening. So it's kept for dessert. This is the point that Jesus would have taken the bread and broke it and passed it among them, saying, "This is my body." The very next thing that happens begins the third cup, the blessing cup. They have the grace after dinner, and this is why it says that after supper he took the cup and he gave it to them, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." And St. Paul writes, our blessing cup, is it not a communion with the blood of Christ? That's 1 Corinthians 10:16. Our blessing cup, that's what this is, the blessing cup. And it was the cup that Jesus would have used for the Eucharist. How many cups are left? One more cup. And what should normally happen at this point is that the Father should pour and drink the last cup, and they should sing the great Hallel, which is Psalms 115 through 118, and that ends the Seder. It's over. Scripture says, Matthew, at the point that he should have drank the fourth cup, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. He breaks with tradition and does not drink the last cup. So then Matthew's gospel goes on to say, so they sang a hymn and went out to the Garden of Olives. The hymn they sang would have been the great Hallel. But it can't be ended because he didn't drink the last cup. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we catch up with everybody else, right? At the beginning of the Passion. And what happens when he goes to the garden? He prays three times. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass by me, but not my will, but thy will be done. What cup?
The crucifixion.
You ever wonder? Let this cup pass by me. And we always take it as being an analogy for his suffering, right? but he is intentionally not drunk the last cup of the Passover and has said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then he goes immediately out to the Garden of Olives and prays, Father, let this cup pass me by. But not my will, but your will be done. And he prays that prayer three times. How much did Judas get for betraying Jesus?
30
pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? Is that just the going price for Messiahs that day? It is a prophecy. Because 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave in those days. And St. Paul would write, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And so he's arrested, and he's taken to Caiaphas' house. It's against the Jewish law to arrest a man at night. It's against the law in a lot of countries to arrest people at night. In the country of Costa Rica, just one example, they had a military regime there at one time that would come out in the middle of the night with death squads and arrest you and take the men away and they'd never be seen again. So when they overthrew that regime, they passed a law that nobody could be arrested from sundown to sunup. Nobody can be arrested at night. You have to be arrested in broad daylight where everybody can see. They also broke Jewish law when they took him to a private home, Caiaphas' home, and not to the temple district where it should have happened. And then they bring on the witnesses. The law says, on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses, let everything be confirmed. But if you remember, they couldn't confirm each other's testimonies because they said contradictory things. So their testimony was thrown out and could not be used against Jesus. At that point, the high priest steps into Jesus' face and says, I adjure you by the Most High, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? What was happening there? One of the duties of a high priest was to be able to swear anyone to an oath that they would have to answer and answer truthfully. Even Jesus had to respond when the high priest swore him to this oath, and that's what he was saying, I adjure you by the Most High. And Jesus answered, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, at which time Caiaphas rips his vestments, which is another violation of Jewish law, because the old law says that the vestments of a high priest are holy and they shall not tear their garments. But he did. And he yelled that Jesus was a blasphemer. Why was Jesus a blasphemer? First of all, he said, I am, God's name in Hebrew. That was against their understanding of the law. But when he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, let me tell you what he was talking about. It's in the book of Daniel chapter 7. And he's having a vision of God's throne. And he sees one seated on the throne that was the Ancient of Days. It says, then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. They knew that Jesus was saying, that was me. And that's how he was saying that he was God. Because Daniel saw me in heaven standing at the throne of God, at which time I was given power over you and everybody else. And that's why he screamed that he was guilty of blasphemy. Well, guess what? The Romans didn't care. That was a Jewish law and they didn't care. He could have stood up in the middle of the temple and cursed God. The Romans would not have cared except that maybe he was disturbing the peace. So they had to get a charge against Jesus that the Romans would care about, and so they accused him of sedition, being a traitor against the Roman government. And then he's taken to trial before Pilate, and we have that famous scene that you see paintings of and everything, Ecce Homo. That's Latin and means, behold the man, Ecce Homo. What led up to that was, Pilate also broke Roman law. It was against Roman law for him to say, I find you not guilty and here's your punishment. But that's exactly what he did when he had Jesus scourged. He said, I find no fault in the man, and still condemns him to be scourged. That's a violation of Roman law that he could have been killed over. Then he says, after the scourging, and Jesus is still wearing the crown of thorns, and he said, I am going to bring him out So you can see that I find no fault in the man. And then he says, Ecce homo, behold the man, as he brings him out. And then John goes on to stop the action and tell us that it was about the sixth hour. In other words, about noon. Was John such a good reporter that he just stops everything to tell us what time it is? No, there's a real significance there. The significance being, what time was the Passover lamb to be sacrificed? In the evening. And so at noon they would begin to bring their lambs to the temple where the priest would inspect the lamb, make sure that it was perfect and without blemish, and pronounce it as perfect, and then it could be sacrificed. Pilate was playing the same role. He could find no fault, no blemish, no imperfection. So Jesus was worthy to be sacrificed. Then Jesus is taken and he carries his cross up to Golgotha, where they offer him wine mixed with gall. Gall is actually myrrh. Myrrh was an aromatic resin that was used in liturgical incense, and we still use it in the church today. It was also used to embalm people with because it would dispel odors. But a lot of people don't realize it was also a very powerful poison. They had wine mixed with some of the myrrh that would help lessen the pain of crucifixion. And they don't give it to them until they get them there where they're going to kill them because they don't want them passing out on the way. And they give the convicted person some. And if they give them too much and it leads to their death, well, that was just a mercy. Jesus refuses it. Why does he refuse it? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. Now, he's crucified and hanging on the cross, and we're back to the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. The first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one, he says to the good thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. Then he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's given in the Gospels in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why did Jesus say that? Most people take it as a cry of desperation, that he actually believed that God had abandoned him. And a lot of Protestant ministers teach that all the sins of the world have been heaped upon Jesus and God has completely turned his back on him. However, if you will look at Psalm number 22, you will find that all Jesus was doing was quoting the beginning of that psalm. And it is a psalm of the Messiah and his suffering. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. It goes on to say, I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He committed his cause to the Lord. Let him deliver him. They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. And that's usually as far as anybody reads. That's half of it. The other half does what so many psalms do. It starts out saying, I am in trouble and this is my trouble. And then by the end of it, they're singing God's praises because I trust that you will bring me out of it. Listen to the ending of Psalm 22. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before all those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Yes, to him shall all the proud of the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and he who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Men shall tell of the Lord to the coming generation, and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, that he has wrought it. In other words, Jesus was actually talking about his hope in the Lord, his trust in the Lord. Even though everything looks bad, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord, as St. Paul tells us. Then he says to Mary and the Apostle John, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. And then he says, I thirst, it is finished. And finally, into your hands I commend my spirit. Those are the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Think about this for a moment, if you would. In a nutshell, everything we just said. Jesus was at the Passover dinner. He was arrested in the garden. He was beaten before, during, and after his trial. He was kept in chains overnight. He was taken to trial before Pilate, and then to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and then made to carry his cross up to Golgotha. Then he was crucified. And then he said all these other sayings, and now, just now, he's starting to get thirsty. I seriously doubt that after all he's gone through, he's only now starting to get thirsty. But only now does he say, I thirst. And they gave him vinegar, soured wine. And he tasted it and drank it and said, it is finished. What's finished? The Passover. He had finished the Passover by finally drinking the last cup. And what's the importance of that for us? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that's the point where he fulfills the final act of the law. He has finished the Passover sacrifice. And now he can give his life to the Father. Now, brings us back to where we started this discussion. How do we emulate Christ in his passion? I don't want to go through that, and I know you don't either. That's why I said we don't imitate, we emulate. How do we emulate that? Well, Jesus actually gives us the recipe step by step. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus did not say, go out and find yourself a cross, and then get it and follow me. Because he knew that our lives are full of crosses. We have plenty of crosses galore every day of our lives. We don't have to go out and find any. All we have to do is take it up and follow him. How do we follow Jesus with our cross? The last seven sayings of the cross. Father, forgive them. We have to forgive. Remember, in the Our Father, we pray, forgive us as we forgive. Even those people that hurt him the most, he forgave. So when we're going through our normal everyday life carrying these crosses that God has so graciously blessed us with, we have to forgive those who put obstacles in our path and make it harder than it has to be to carry those crosses. He said to the good thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is hanging by a nail through each wrist and through his feet. Have you ever thought about how painful it would be to have a nail driven through your feet? Well, if you think that's painful, think about this. Jesus is hanging on the cross in this collapsed position, trying not to put pressure on those nails because it hurts. He can't breathe. His lungs are collapsed. He has to be able to pull himself up by straightening his legs and bending his arms to be able to take a breath. And yet, it's worth pulling himself up and doing that seven times to say what he's got to say, because it takes even more air to say something than it does just to breathe. And then he falls back. And he hangs there, and he can't breathe. And eventually he has to pull himself back up and take another breath. And he holds himself as long as he can you imagine the pain? And then he falls back again. And this guy over here says, Lord, I deserve this, and I know it, and you can condemn me, but I really wish you wouldn't. And Jesus is going to go through all of that to say, this day you will be with me in paradise. In other words, to help someone else in their pain, even though it cost him that much more in his own. Me? I just said, I'm hurting here. Can't you see? I'm hurting. You know why? It's all about me. Jesus acted the same way we need to act. Even when we're busy, don't we have time for those people that need us? Don't we have time to give a little bit of reassurance, a little bit of a kind word that will help people carry their cross? So concern for others is the second one. And then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we saw how that actually shows his trust in God. And that's the next thing we need to do. Trust and believe that no matter how bad it looks, and believe me, nothing could have looked more bad than what he was going through at that moment, no matter how bad it looks, God is in control. And he loves me. And then he took care of his responsibility to Mary when he said, Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. These people that say that Jesus had other brothers and maybe sisters, had Jesus had brothers and sisters, he would not have been able to have done what he did. It would have not been his position to do so. As the eldest son, taking care of the mother was solely his responsibility. If he had had other brothers, it would have naturally fallen to them, and he would never have done what he did next. But when he said to Mary, "Behold your son," the Apostle John, and to John, "Behold your mother," he was taking care of his responsibilities. Even in the middle of carrying our crosses, we have responsibilities. We have other people that we need to look out to. And who is our first and foremost responsibility? Our relationship with God, which is what this whole discussion is about, renewing our relationship with God. Finally, "I thirst, it is finished, and into your hands I commend my spirit." Finish what we started. Perseverance. Paul said, "I run so as to finish this race, so that having run it, I will not be embarrassed and find myself forsaken." In other words, we've started Lent almost 40 days ago, and we have to continue carrying that cross. And guess what? Lent's going to be over, and Easter's going to come, and Easter's going to go, and we still got to carry that cross. Because we got to carry that cross, just like Jesus, to his last breath. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." The ultimate trust in God, the ultimate faith in God. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." I want to ask you a question. Every minister, and I wish Father was in here for this, because every minister, I guarantee you, has been asked this question 100 times. And Father, in 25 years of ministry, probably a lot more. Why do people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? Go ahead.
I don't know. My answer was going to be, through adversity, through hardships, people would not reach out to other people if there wasn't any hardships.
You're right. You're right. You look in disasters like in September 11th at the sacrifices people made to help each other, because in hardship we pull together. Catholic Church has a teaching that no other religion in the world has. It's called redemptive suffering. St. Paul said, "I fill up in my own flesh those things that are lacking in the sufferings of Christ." Does he mean by that if Jesus had just stayed on the cross another 15 minutes, he'd have finished it all up and we wouldn't have had to have done this? No, he's saying, my own sacrifices have merit because of his sacrifices. I can offer my sacrifices with Jesus' sacrifice and accomplish good with that. Now, if we have any cradle Catholics in here, you might have heard your mom or your grandma back in ages past say, whenever you complained, "My tummy aches," offer it up. "I hurt my foot, I can't go play ball," offer it up. Those three little words was her answer to everything, offer it up. What does that mean? That means that when we unite our sufferings, as meager as they are, to the sufferings of Jesus, they have infinite worth in his eyes. Every one of us I know has someone that isn't in the relationship to God we would like to see them in, then we offer those crosses up. We offer all of our little sufferings, our little pains, instead of, "My head hurts, I don't feel good." And we've all done it, we all do it. Instead of that, just a little quick prayer. "Lord, take this suffering, united with the sufferings of Jesus, for the salvation of sinners, or a specific sinner that you love." And that is how we emulate Christ in his passion, because then we're doing the same thing Jesus did. We're suffering for the sins of the world. We're suffering to save sinners. And that's what Lent is all about. That's the whole purpose of this 40 days we have year after year after year. Thank you. Have a very blessed Easter. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. This has been a presentation of Catholic365.info, where you can listen to and download many hours of recorded Catholic Bible studies and classes on the Catholic faith at no charge. We hope you have enjoyed this presentation and that you will visit our website often for more classes. That's www.catholic365.info. Thank you.